two or three passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, Luke chapter 6, and Luke chapter 13. Matthew 7, Luke 6, and Luke 13. And let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Enter, Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, a torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who was heard and has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 24. Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Maybe see. Most churches in Atlanta, the children at this point in the service walk out rather than walk in. We've just read the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who's ever lived. That sermon was the Sermon on the Mount. That preacher was Jesus Christ. He concludes his sermon with these verses from the 7th chapter of Matthew about the straight and narrow way, the foundations of the rock and the sand. Turn back there with me to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and let's very quickly get a general outline of this sermon that Jesus preached that day. The whole sermon is contained in those three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the theme of the sermon is the nature and quality of life in the kingdom of God. Once God makes you a part of his kingdom through faith, what's life like after that? How do you live? How do you think? What can you expect? That's the thrust and the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The nature of life in the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, the first 13 verses describe the citizens of the kingdom. Who are its members? What are they like? It describes their character in the Beatitudes of one of Christ's likeness, and then goes on to describe their role in the world of being salt and light and a city set on a hill. Then beginning with about verse 14 and going through the end of chapter 5, you have a theme, the righteousness of the kingdom of God. That is, what are God's standards of right and wrong? What's the standard by which we're to live? What is the content of God's will for our lives? And in setting forth that standard is the Word of God, Jesus goes on to clarify and point out that traditions not based on the Word of God are enemies of that standard and enemies of righteousness. Then he moves on in chapter 6 through most of chapter 7 and tells us that life in God's kingdom for Christians is one of God-centeredness through and through. Everything depends upon God. Everything's done to please God. Everything's done for the glory of God. Whatever it is, life in the kingdom of God is God-centered through and through. And in chapter 6 and 7, he deals with such things as giving money to the poor, not just for the poor's sake, but so that God will be pleased. He talks about prayer and the nature of prayer and how that we're in prayer to be more concerned with God's honor than we are our own needs. And then he deals with the whole subject of wealth and how whether you're wealthy or whether you're in poverty, you depend upon the providence of God to provide for you even in greater ways than he provides for the lilies of the field. When it comes to making evaluations and rendering judgments about each other and about our actions, even there, he says, make sure that you're using God's standards exclusively in your evaluations of one another. And when it comes to treating each other, treat other people as you would have them treat yourself, because this is what pleases God. This is the law and the prophets. In other words, when you treat other people the way God says, it's beneficial for everybody. And then the very end of Matthew 7, which we read this morning, after this powerful sermon, he calls people to decision. He said, all right, now you have a picture of life in the kingdom of God. It's incomparable. It's the kind of life that everybody in their more honest moments would really love to live, but they recognize they cannot produce that kind of life in their own strength. Here is this life and salvation and blessings from God in God's kingdom. It's yours when you commit yourself to Christ and live for him day by day. And he spells that out in vivid language by saying, you enter the kingdom like you enter the narrow gate. You thrive and grow and prosper in the kingdom by doing the Lord's will, and you bear good fruit. And the foundation of your whole life, throughout your experience in the kingdom of God is solid, it's firm, it's unwavering when it's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in these verses, we're presented with, in the conclusion, how to enter the kingdom of God, how to make progress and grow as a member of the kingdom of God, and what the basis of our life must be if we're to have any kind of progress, success, stability in this world of rapid moving change. Now, there's an urgency about this passage of Scripture. There's a simplicity about it. I mean, you have two ways. You have two trees. You have a narrow way and a broad way. You have two trees. One bears bad fruit. One bears good fruit. You have two foundations, one made of rock, one made of sand. Utter simplicity about these verses. And yet at the same time, we all sense an urgency about these things as well. There's an urgency here. We must make the decision, make the commitment that Jesus Christ calls us to make, and then execute that and carry that out the rest of our lives. Well, let's look first of all in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where Jesus talks about the straight and the narrow way. And I want you to notice several things. I want you to notice, first of all, the gift of the kingdom, and second of all, the way to receive that gift. It says in these verses that there is a road that leads to destruction, and there also, in verse 14, is a road that leads to life. Now, there's the gift. Everybody wants life. I mean, there's every kind of exercise plan and diet plan and vitamin supplement and meditation, yoga. Everybody has their own little gimmick on how to extend life because everybody wants to live. And they not only want to live long, they want to live well, and they want to be happy throughout the entirety of their lives. And yet the vast majority of people in this world, if you were to get right down to it and describe their lives, it would be one of emptiness, and in their honest moments they'd recognize it. In other words, the only place in all the world where the kind of life that our heart longs for can be found is in the kingdom of God. Outside that kingdom is darkness. Outside that kingdom is death. That only within the family of God, only within the church of God, only within the kingdom of God can that life that our heart long for be found, a life that not only keeps on going beyond the grave, but a life that's full to the brim with those things that make life meaningful on this side of the grave as well. Eternal life, knowing God. That's what makes life rich. It's not money that makes life rich. It's not popularity or fame or prestige or power or reputation or success that makes life rich. You can look at successful, wealthy, popular, prestigious people and see miserable people. What makes life rich and full is knowing God. That's what we were made for. The shorter catechism of our church says, what's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know what the first question and answer is of Mr. Calvin's catechism? In some ways, I like it even better. In Mr. Calvin's catechism for children, it begins this way. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to know God. That's why we were placed here. That's why our lives are totally unfulfilled unless we know God, and we know God, and we know God knows and loves us. And the life that there is in the kingdom is not only a life of knowing God here and now, it's a life of knowing God intimately, personally, throughout all eternity with absolutely no interruption. Now, these two verses spell out the way to that life. You just don't fall into it. You don't inherit it from your parents. You don't receive it automatically by virtue of the fact that you've been baptized or that you're a member in some church. But the way to that life involves a deliberate, self-conscious choice on the part of people. You and I who emphasize predestination must in no way dilute our emphasis on the fact that men and women must choose Christ or they'll never receive life. You remember throughout the Scriptures you hear such things as, choose you this day whom you will serve. that people must choose. You don't fall into the kingdom. You just don't happen into it. You're just not, so to speak, physically born into it. You must make the choice of entering into that narrow gate. You see, there's two gates here. One is a bright and nice and pretty gate with a broad highway that's well trimmed and smooth and goes right to destruction. It's easy as can be to be on that highway. You don't have to do anything. I mean, the old adage is exactly right when it says the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's exactly right. You don't have to do anything to be on the road to destruction. You can be a procrastinator. You can put off making decisions. You can have every intention in the world to be a good, strong Christian. Just don't do anything. Just stay at the status quo. Make no decisions. Make no commitments. Just live your life merrily along, and you'll go straight down the road to destruction. In order to go to the road that leads to life, you must make a deliberate choice to enter into that narrow gate. And if you don't enter that narrow gate for yourself, you'll never reach life. Now, whenever I think of the story of the narrow gate, I think of Dr. Denmark's new facilities. You've been out to Alpharetta and coming to Dr. Denmark, the child pediatrician, to her new offices out there. Her offices are in a house that's about 150 years old. And once you go into the house, you'll notice something very unusual about the hallway that has doors coming into the hallway. All of the doors in Dr. Denmark's clinic come to about here on me. So that in order to go from one room to another, you've got to stoop under and get in the other room. It's sort of like the guest bathroom in my house where I live in the basement. We have a guest room and a guest bathroom, and I cannot stand up straight in the bathroom or in the shower. And in fact, part of my den downstairs, I can't stand up straight in. You have to stoop over. Well, you can go through the broad gate with head held high, with all the cockiness and pride in the world. You can go right down that broad highway that leads to destruction. But in order to get to life, you have to stoop over. You have to humble yourself and lower yourself and strip everything you can, because it's not only low, it's skinny. And that narrow gate requires great effort of stripping off everything you can to get through it. It's speaking of self-denial, because that's the demand that Christ lays upon us. If you're going to be my disciple, he says, you have to deny yourself, to renounce yourself. That's strong language. Not to be concerned about self-esteem and self-love, but be concerned with stripping yourself of those things, seeing yourself the way God sees you, a broken, hell-deserved sinner, and there, crushed by a sense of sin, a renunciation of self, you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Deliberately and self-consciously, you walk through that narrow door. You know, there are some songs that some Christian churches hate to sing. I know that some people want to take Onward Christian Soldiers out of some of the hymn books and the battle hymn of the Republic. Oh, well, there are some others that people would like to take out, like Amazing Grace, because of one word in it. And I've heard people criticize Amazing Grace. You know what the one word is? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'll tell you another song I've heard a lot of people criticize. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? People miss that gate because they have too high a view of themselves. Everybody that goes down the broad highway has too high a view of himself. The only person that can enter the life of the kingdom of God is that person that has denied himself, that's laid aside all claim to himself and his time and his life and his energy and his resources, laid it all in absolute self-surrender of Jesus' feet, stripping off all obstacles. He humbles himself and goes through the narrow gate that leads to life. It requires a real choice on your part. It's a difficult choice. It's simple. It's clear cut. There's two gates. You choose this one, you get life. You choose that one, you get destruction. It's simple, but it's not that easy. It requires cutting out things from your life. It requires a whole restructuring of your life. It's a real choice. It's got to be made. It's a difficult one, and it's an urgent one, because it's easy to miss. Many people have missed it just by doing nothing. Jesus is particularly here speaking in Luke and in Matthew to the Jewish people there in the first century. And he says, many have missed it. Only a few of those who've been the best prepared to receive it have gone through that straight and narrow way. But the overwhelming majority of Jewish people of that day, because they trusted in their own works rather than in the Messiah of God, have missed it altogether. It's an urgent thing. It's a serious decision. Many people have missed it. And furthermore, someday the door's going to be shut, so that there will be people who will want the benefits and the blessings of the kingdom of God, and who'll beg and cry and scream for those benefits, but the door will be slammed shut in their face. You see, that's why I read to you Luke 13. Turn with me to Luke 13. And notice the strong language here. In the 24th verse, it says, Luke 13:24. You ought to memorize this verse and live with it. Strive to enter in. Work hard to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Boy, what a verse. You better work hard. You better commit all of your time to make sure that you're entering the kingdom of God, because someday many will seek to enter it in order to enjoy its benefits, and they will not be able. God will shut the door. Now that's serious language. Serious language. And it's there, and that presses upon us the urgency of making sure about this thing. You're not just going to fall into life. You're not just going to inherit it physically or automatically because your parents are Christians. There's nothing automatic about this thing. You're not going to get it because you were baptized. Make sure you've entered the kingdom of God by making sure you've denied yourself, laid aside all claim to your own life. You that are in high school and college, junior high school, have you given up all claim on your future? What do you want to be when you grow up, in other words? What do you want to be when you grow up, when you get out of school? Well, you look around you and you say, boy, I don't know, but I want to be able to afford a motorcycle. I want to be able to have a fine house. I want to be able to have a couple cars. I want to be able to have fine clothes, whatever it takes. I think I'm going into computers because there's a lot of money to be made in computers. I think I'm going to be a doctor. There's a lot of money to be made in medicine and in law. I know I'm not going to be a Christian school teacher, but I'm going to be all kinds of things if there's a lot of money in it. Well, now I seriously ask you, and there's some of you here today home from college. I believe God brought you here today. I didn't know you was coming, but I believe God brought you here today to hear this one particular sermon. And there's some of you graduated from high school. Have you laid all claim aside on your future and say, Lord Jesus Christ, my future is yours. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. Whatever you want me to do. May how much money I make be a priority that's way down the line. If you want me to go out here and be a missionary or preach or do something that's going to be on the front lines of advancing the kingdom of God, and I'm going to have to struggle every day to make a living, and I'm not going to be able to buy my children the things that everybody else is buying their children and that I want to buy them, but I can't, it's irrelevant to me, Lord. Here's my life.
If you're young people here and you say, well, Joe, I'm just not willing to go that far. If not, my dear young friend, you better examine yourself to see if you're a Christian at all. A Christian young person is a young person that says, Lord, here is my future. You want me to be a minister of the gospel and pastor a church of 25, 30 people? Here goes. You want me to risk my life in a foreign country to carry the gospel of Christ to somewhere to people who have never heard it? Here goes. Whatever you want me to be, it doesn't matter anymore about money. It doesn't matter about money and things and power. I just want to be your slave doing what you want me to do. And I guarantee you that it might be a little frightening at first, but I'll tell you, it's the safest place in all the world to be. The safest place, the most fulfilling, the most rewarding, the most blessed, the most satisfying place in all the world is to be God's slave. And you that are grown, and in your various places of business and your various places of life, this applies to us as well. And we must make sure that we've entered into that narrow way. Strive to enter in, says the Scriptures. That we can't risk it. We can't presume upon God. Don't think you're the exception. You know, that's the way I think sometimes, and I know that's the way other Christians. Well, I know what God says. If you do this bad thing, you're going to get this. But now I'm the exception. I mean, that's the way it's going to work out for everybody else. But it ain't going to work out that way for me. I guarantee you it does. Don't ever think of yourself as an exception. Don't ever think you can cut a deal with God. You say, well, now I know what God expects of me, and I know the demands that God has placed on my life, and I know what He wants, but I've cut this deal with God. I guarantee you, my friend, you've not cut a deal with God. God makes no deal. It's all or it's nothing. It's total self-surrender from you, or it's eternal hell for you. There is no middle ground. If you and I aren't striving to enter in, working hard, committed to it, dedicated to surrendering our lives to Christ, we'll never enter into the life of the kingdom. So deny yourself. Get a grip on your emotions and your desires and your wants. Control them, surrender them to Christ. Surrender everything you have to Him and give up finding life or meaning or value anywhere else but in Jesus Christ and in His Word and in His kingdom. That's always going to be the temptation as we live in this humanistic culture. I know what the Bible says, but maybe there's some meaning, some value, something out here I've missed. Maybe there's something that can supplement what I already believe out here in the world, that there's value, there's direction, contentment somewhere. Believe from the start, there is no value or contentment or meaning anywhere in this universe for you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strive to enter in. Notice what 1 Corinthians 3 says. This is an important verse for our age, because it tells you how to become a Christian. And yet I know very few gospel tracts that even quote this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any one among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. What is a fool? Someone that's intellectually bankrupt. Someone that has absolutely nothing of any value and any worth that he can throw up to God and to people. And it says, don't deceive yourself. If you're going to be wise, if you're going to have understanding and meaning and contentment and purpose in this world, then you've got to admit to your absolute bankruptcy before Almighty God. You've got to go through that narrow door. And unless you're willing to bend over and stoop down and hands and knees in the dirt and crawl in utter humiliation through that narrow door, you will never see, nor hear, nor experience the blessings of the kingdom of God. Having gone through that door,
having striven to go in, having surrendered our lives to Christ, how do we make progress now in His kingdom? How do we grow? Well, if you'll notice there in Matthew 7, Jesus moves on to that subject, beginning with about verse 15, by warning them of imposters in the church. He says, now there's going to be people who claim to be members of the kingdom of God, whom God is going to sift out at the end of the world. There's people who, because of their eloquence and their ability to persuade, are going to mislead many. They're going to use the same words that we as Christians use, but they're going to have an entirely different content to them. And so as a result, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for them. And the only way to protect yourself from them is by studying and doing the will of God, by bearing good fruit. You'll be able to know these people by the kind of fruit that they bear. He says a bad tree can't bear good fruit, a good tree can't bear bad fruit, an apple tree can't bear pears, and a pear tree can't bear oranges. That it all depends upon the nature of the tree as to the kind of fruit that it's going to bear. And so he uses this little picture here to distinguish true members of the kingdom of God from false members of the kingdom of God by talking about their character. He says they can both say the same things. The devil can quote scripture. They can both say the same things. They can both take the same sacrament. They can both be sitting in the same church building. They can both be picketing on the street for righteous causes. It's their character that makes them different. For those who are true members of the kingdom of God, it's the fact that they're good trees that bears good fruit. They're not bad and corrupt anymore. Look back to Luke 6. I read that passage because of a very important addition that Luke brings out here in this conversation. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 44, he says, "For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." Here it is. "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." That it all depends on what a man is on the inside as to how he's going to live. His character is going to manifest itself. That's the point here. That's what it means when it says, "By their fruits you shall know them." A person's character is going to manifest himself, itself. If someone pretends to be a Christian and acts like a Christian, eventually his true character is going to show. I've seen it many times. People who profess to be Christians and try to act like Christians, but who aren't, eventually their sinful nature shows itself. If we're really Christians, if our character is good, what makes a person's character good? The power of the Holy Spirit being brought into the kingdom of God. And what does it mean to be good? It means to be concerned with doing the will of God, that's what we want to do. Jesus said on Judgment Day, when He divides the whole human race, what is it that's going to determine who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost that day? How is this judge going to make his decisions? He uses the vivid illustration. He says there's going to be many people come to me who's going to say, "Lord, Lord." By the way, notice throughout the scriptures, when someone calls another person by his name twice in succession, particularly in Old Testament language, it's a sign of emotional affection. You remember when David started feeling sad about Absalom and started crying over Absalom's sin, he said, "Absalom, Absalom." That in Hebrew time, Old Testament times, to call someone by his name twice in succession meant that you had a great feeling of attraction, of affection for that one. And Jesus said, "Many are going to say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,
Oh, we have such a feeling of warmth and affection and love and attraction for you. We love to hear the word preached. We love to say the name Jesus. We love to sing hymns. We love to read gospel books. Lord, Lord, we love you. And Jesus is going to look at them with all of their love for gospel preaching and gospel singing and gospel praying. And he's going to say, I never knew you.
I don't know who you are. It's all talk. It's all froth. It's all empty emotional hype. I don't know who you are.
Well, Lord, we've performed all kinds of miraculous things. We've actually preached the gospel and seen people saved through our preaching. We've actually seen demons cast out and miracles performed. And notice what he says. He says, it doesn't impress me. I don't know who you are.
Because performing miracles is not what gets you in. Preaching the gospel and preaching it powerfully so that people are saved is not what gets you in.
Feeling a nice, warm feeling that makes chill bumps come out all over you when you hear the name Jesus
does not get you in. You notice what he said? He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. There's the means of progress and growth in the kingdom of God. Having a character that is determined to do the will of God. Applying what you know to what you do, regardless of how you feel. That's how you're going to make progress. You want to move farther down that narrow way after you've gone into the gate and surrendered yourself to Christ? You want to be a stronger Christian, more assured of your salvation, more useful to Him? All right, Jesus says the answer is here. You want to be able to be able to stand up on that day when Jesus goes to be separating the sheep from the goats? He says, all right, here it is. Because you love me for saving you and for accepting a wretch like you are, every day apply what you know to what you do, regardless of how you feel. If you don't feel like doing right, do it anyway. If you don't feel like raising your children the way they ought to be raised, do it anyway. If you don't feel like studying the Bible Saturday evening, and you feel like watching television instead, do it anyway. If you don't feel like coming to church on Sunday night, and I guarantee you some of you apparently don't, because we don't have this kind of crowd on Sunday night that we do Sunday morning. I guarantee you some of you are not doing the will of God on Sunday night. I guarantee you some of you are not applying what you know to what you do on Sunday night. Do you remember when you joined the church? You took a vow before God. And in that vow you said, I promise to support the worship and work of the church to the best of my ability. Do you remember when you went through the communicants class? Do you remember how that the preacher said in the communicants class, invariably, what this vow means according to the elders, is you're promising to attend church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening unless you're providentially hindered to the best of your ability. And if you're not prepared to promise that, don't join the church. Do we have any liars in the room this morning? And I love you. And I might be hurting your feelings. And I don't care whether you vote for me or not. But we're talking the kingdom of God here. And the kingdom of God says if you're going to make progress in the kingdom, you've got to do the will of God. You've got to apply what you know to what you do, no matter how you feel. By their fruits ye shall know them. And then we come to that last little parable. Oh, what a familiar parable. Since we were little children, we've been singing how the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the house on the sand fell flat. We've been singing about that since we were little children, haven't we? And yet this is the great conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount.
Jesus says very clearly that there are two kinds of life. A life that's built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word, and a life that's built upon a foundation made of sand. He says there were two builders. One man built a house upon a deep, well-founded basis. The other man built a house right on the sand without any kind of foundation. Rains and storms came, and eventually the house on the sand collapsed, and the house that was built on solid bedrock stood firm regardless of the size of the storm. And the point of the parable is very obvious. Notice Jesus' words in verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. So the point of the parable is very painfully obvious, isn't it? And that is, merely listening to Jesus' words is not enough. Merely listening to them and loving to hear people preach about them is not enough. The true disciple of Jesus Christ takes His words and builds his faith, life, and future on those words alone, simply because he recognizes that he belongs entirely to Christ Himself. To say that a house is built upon the foundation of Christ is to say, among other things, that our faith rests on Christ alone. That as far as our being accepted with God and making certain of our relationship with God, we're not depending upon anything in ourselves. Not man, not anything man does. The foundation of our acceptance with God is in Christ alone and not in anything we do. We rest entirely upon His words and upon Him and not upon anything we've said or anything we might do. That He's the foundation of our faith. He's the foundation of our thinking. That when it comes to making decisions about life, it's Christ and His Word that's the regulating factor. When it comes to deciding what God wants me to do with my life, when it comes to deciding the children that I have in my home, how they're raised, where they're going to go to school, what business I'm going to involve myself in, how I'm going to invest my money, who I'm going to vote for, what my particular opinion is. Whenever it comes to anything I think about, the foundation of all of my thought is Christ and His Word. You know, one of the great responsibilities that you and I, Christian parents, have? Now, you and I, many of us, most of us adults in this room, didn't learn to think this way till late in life, right? I mean, I didn't learn to think about all this stuff till I was in my 20s, and I had a lot to unlearn. And a lot of you didn't learn to think like this until you were in your 20s and 30s and 40s. We have a lot to unlearn. We didn't know that we were to try to think about everything from the perspective of the Word of God. That's what it means to build your life upon the solid rock. Well, you know, we have a prime opportunity. Because most of us in this room have children that are very young, or grandchildren that are very young. Within the next year or two, we'll have grandchildren. And we have a tremendous opportunity to teach them and to help them and to discipline them to be better Christians than we ever thought of being. So that from their earliest days, they learn to think about things from a biblical perspective, so that when they're our age, we'll be able to sit at their feet. We'll be able to ask them questions. I can hardly wait to see your children and mine in 25 years. From their earliest days, from the time they're little screaming babies, to disrupt the worship service every time you turn around, like Wissenitz and some of these others. From the earliest days, they're taught, don't think about anything unless it's from the perspective of the Word of God. Build your thinking upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And oh, 25 years from now, what they're going to be, and we're going to turn them loose on the world. We build our lives upon Christ. He and His words are the foundation of life itself, with all of its pressures and its headaches and its problems. Here it is. Our life is built upon You. You be our sustenance, our support, our strength, our health, our goal. Take care of us, motivate us, stimulate us. Correct us when we're wrong. Chasten us. Provide for us. Govern us. Be the solid rock of our lives. And then when storms come, when you've built your faith and your thought and your life upon Jesus Christ, no storm can shake you loose. Christ and the Bible comprise a basis for your life that's able to withstand the worst hurricanes and tornadoes that life has to offer. The hurricanes of doubt, of pressures, of temptation, of death, of controversy, of turmoil, of war, of poverty, of depression. When your life is based upon Christ and the Bible, you can withstand successfully anything that beats against your life. On the other hand, a life that's built upon sand is a life that eventually is going to come to ruin. It's going to be full of disappointment. It's going to have total instability. A life that may be built upon commitment of good causes. I've met a lot of people recently who believe their lives are safe and secure because they're committed to good causes. We need to do such and such a thing to save America. We need to get this kind of candidates elected to office. We need to do this thing or that thing. And they've committed their time and their energy to great causes. And their whole life is based upon these causes. And they go to meetings about these causes. And they put up signs about these causes. And they contribute their money to them. And they read books about these causes. And their whole life wrapped up and built upon this sandy foundation of good causes that are proper in their place. But I tell you, my friend, I hate to see the day when many of my friends who've sacrificed life and wealth for good causes, there's going to come a storm that's going to wash their life away. Because their life is built on sand. Now, if your house is built on sand, it'll be able to withstand small storms. Small little headaches and pressures will come in your life. And you'll stand up under them and you'll feel all secure because you've stood the storm. But I'm going to tell you something you can count on. And that is, if you haven't gone through that narrow gate, if you're not built your faith and thought and life upon Jesus Christ, then I'm going to tell you, I'm going to make a prophecy based on the Word of God, then I'm going to quote the Word of God and we'll go home. I'm going to predict that if your life is built on sand, if you're play acting and you've never really based your faith, thought, and life on Jesus Christ, God is going to send one storm into your life that will wash everything away, that you will not be able to handle, that you will not be able to stand up against. You can handle the small storms, but if you persist in building your life on sand, God will send one storm in your life. And that's all she wrote for you. Now, you want a text? Turn with me to Ezekiel 13. And I'll show you what he prophesied he'd do to Israel and what he did do to Israel in 70 A.D. And whatever he did to her, he'll do to us if we commit the same sin. In Ezekiel 13, verse 8, if you don't have a Bible here this morning, I want you to listen very carefully. If you have a little baby that's getting nervous and wiggly, put your hand over its mouth. Don't miss this passage. Because if your house built on sand, God will send a storm in your life that'll cause your life to collapse. Ezekiel 13, verse 8 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie. Therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster, the cement with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I shall tear down the wall which you cemented over with whitewash and bring it to the ground, so that its foundation is laid bare, and when it falls, you will be consumed in the midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. I tell you, my friend, if you've built your life on Christ, or if you've built your life on sand, there's coming a day in your life when you will know, when you will know for certain that the Lord, He is God. Whether you're a Christian or not, there's coming a day right in the middle of your life when God will teach you, I am the Lord. If you've built your house on rock, you'll love that day. If you've built your house on sand, it'll be the most terrifying day of your life when God teaches you, I am the Lord. Because God will destroy all of those who think everything's okay, all is well, but who've not built their lives on Christ. So enter in the narrow gate today. Those of you who have bear fruit that's good, that illustrates this character, do the will of God. And make sure your house is built upon rock. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you this morning for Christ, for his words. May we build our lives on them and act on them. Help us to apply what we know to what we do, no matter how we feel. Make true disciples of us. Make true disciples of our children. For Jesus' sake, amen.